One of the books on my parents' bookshelf growing up was a book called Out on a Broken Limb. Now, I didn't know it at the time, being, I don't know, maybe in junior high when I first looked at this, but it was a book in response to a book entitled Out on a Limb by Shirley MacLaine. Now, Shirley MacLaine is, well, what Out on a Broken Limb called an occultist. She would probably say something closer to a New Age supernaturalist or even Christian. And she had a ton of outspoken views about reincarnation, meditation, thought transfers, you know, like visiting other places with just your thoughts, that sort of thing. And spirits and talking to dead people, though everything that's considered weirdo, New Age stuff, right? Today's episode is the seventh part of our God of Gods sub-series. And if everything goes as I suppose it will, though there's no safe bet that it will, this will be the penultimate episode of our God of Gods series, meaning we'll do this one and we'll do one more, kind of a roundup episode, and then we'll be done and we can move on. There's still, of course, a ton of different directions we could take with this series, but as I was examining, you know, the crucial content, it really comes down to how does this theory or this idea change or alter my view of God himself? And I've entitled today's question, Out on a Broken Limb, because we want to focus on that question precisely today. Does the theory that there are many gods or many Elohim and that God gave the nations to the Elohim at Babel, does that theory change or alter or help us view God? So maybe I'm out on a broken limb on what I'm about to conjecture on. Could be totally wrong. I could be the weirdest of weird people, a heretic of new rapport. But as always, I'm holding all this stuff lightly and just seeing if this theory passes the sniff test. Seeing if this theory helps me engage with the God of the Old and New Testaments. We're looking at this stuff to see if shifting our lens a little bit to this henotheistic worldview helps pull some cognitive dissonance into sync. So, once again, for the seventh time, here we go. The format of today's episode is going to be rather concrete. I'll start with a statement, and then in most cases, I'll read a Bible passage that I think correlates to that statement, and then we'll investigate how that statement relates to both the kingdom of man, humans, and potentially God's relationship to the Elohim. So, first up, Jesus once said, "Whoever is first is last." This is a supremely countercultural idea. It's just not how we function as a human race. And I would think, under the God of God's worldview here, it wouldn't be how the competing Elohim of the nations act either. They're all trying to gain prominence. The El or Elohim of the Persians, the Elohim of the Greeks, the Elohim of the Romans, which we conjectured last week, may be the incarnate Satan that we see in the New Testament. But here we go. This is Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He replied to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at the left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This brings up the imagery from John where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. Not just in word, but in deed, Jesus serves the men and women he's around. Now, how does this relate to our current God of God's lens? Well, whoever is first is last, and whoever is last is first. Where does Israel line up in the table of nations of Mesopotamia? If you're ranking Israel amongst the most powerful nations of the BC era, who's at the top of your list? Maybe the Egyptians, maybe the Assyrians. I would probably say the Assyrians. Or the Persians or the Greeks. Babylonians probably also rank somewhere in the runner-up status. How about the Elamites? Well, at least they have a succession of kings for hundreds of years. How many kings does Israel get as a unified kingdom? 3. Count them. 1, 2, 3. Saul, David, Solomon. And then it's already broken up. And from there on, it's bad. As far as a Mesopotamian power, Israel is a blip on the radar. Whoever is first is last. Yahweh, as far as powerful gods in the Old Testament, if the game is proving your worth by the power of the nation you lead, by the amount of prayers that go up to you, Yahweh is not in first place. He is definitely at the bottom. Maybe not the very bottom, because there's, you know, always some dude in the desert smoking peyote that worships the god of peyote, but besides that dude, Yahweh's really far down the list. And yet, somehow, all these thousands of years later, we worship Yahweh, or at least a significant portion of the world, of the modern world, worships Yahweh. Who worships Dagon? No one. No one worships Dagon anymore. At least not earnestly. Who worships Baal? No one. Who worships the Asherah? No one. I could go on, I could list name after name. Leviathan, right? We talked about that a few weeks ago. No one actually is worshiping Leviathan out there anymore. Yet Yahweh, the little god of a tiny microscopic nation, remains. Whoever is first is last, and whoever is last is first. Jesus also said, "Love your enemy." For context, Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" This is Jesus speaking. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." For my money, this is the most countercultural thing Jesus ever said, both amongst men and gods. Once again, if the Elohim are all playing a giant game of Risk, there's no loving your enemy going on. It's tear down your enemy. It's defeat your enemy. It's rape and pillage the land of your enemy. Now the real question that comes up with this is, okay, Dante, we don't see this love your enemy tactic from God in the Old Testament very much. We see God consistently cursing foreign gods and consistently cursing foreign nations. Well, yes, that's true. And I don't know, maybe God doesn't have mercy on the other Elohim. But do recall, if you buy into Yahweh as a real guy at all, that at any moment, he could obliterate all the Elohim that are competing. He could utterly destroy them, and he doesn't. He allows them victory, at least for hundreds and thousands of years. Victory. Satan gets to boast that all of the kingdoms of the world are his. Maybe justice will come, but certainly there's some form of love, right, in allowing the despicable enemy to prevail, at least temporarily. Right? If you really hate someone, if you have the opportunity to hang around Hitler all day and all night, every day, presumably, you and I, we wouldn't waste time. We wouldn't allow Hitler to thrive. We wouldn't allow Hitler to kill a whole bunch of people. We wouldn't allow Hitler to invade Poland. We wouldn't allow Hitler to bomb London. We wouldn't allow Hitler to gas the chosen people, right? We'd take him out as soon as possible. Yet God endures evil. Maybe that's a passive form of love, but it does seem to mirror that in some regard, right? All right, next point. And this is where I'm really going out on a limb here. But I've been reacquainting myself of late with the works of Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher and poet. So keep that in mind. I'll quote him here in a second. But this next point, conjecture on my part, but hear me out. Performance art creates meaning. I'll say that again. Performance art, or another way to say that is visible action, creates meaning. And when I say meaning, I mean to say purpose or actuality of some force. As my prime example, I want to look at circumcision. Okay, so let's read the verses when God first introduces circumcision. This is Genesis 17, verses 1 through 11. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, that's Yahweh, appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I might make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you, and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my commandment, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. God will later call, and Paul will echo this sentiment in perhaps harsher and more straightforward terms, that we must circumcise our hearts to God, not just our penises. Or Paul would say, not even our penises. And I say penis here, not to be crass, but to, you know, bring in the reality here that God was saying, Yo, Abraham, slap out your man parts and cut a little piece of it off. That is, one, gotta be humiliating for a grown 99-year-old man, and B, a sensitive identity issue, right? That's what makes us men. This is our unit. This is our pride, our joy, often, our pleasure center. And God calls us to this to make us distinct, or rather, to make Abraham distinct. And the more I think about it, especially under our God of Gods worldview here, it's to physically make them different, but more than the physical act, I think, is what I think the physical act represents, which is separateness. See, Kierkegaard had this big philosophical battle with another philosopher called Hegel. Now, Hegel wrote this big book called And Both, where he came up with the mantra of the dialectic. In the dialectic, as far as I understand, it's this idea that essentially with increase in knowledge and science and observation, humanity is just going to keep increasing towards a line of perfection. We're going to keep getting better and better. And history, at least since the Scientific Revolution, has in large part proven him correct, has it not? Hegel has a point, of course, because with really the dawn of the age of science, with the Scientific Revolution, we're learning about objective truths. We're learning about the atom. We're learning about astrophysics and subatomic particles. We're figuring out what the stuff of existence is. And the more knowledge we know about the stuff of existence, the more godlike and perfect in knowledge, at least, we as a human race are going to become. Kierkegaard pushes back on this and says, well, he says as a pseudonym, because Kierkegaard almost always wrote in a pseudonym, which makes it very confusing when he's actually making a point as Søren Kierkegaard or when he's mocking a point. But anyway, let's assume for the sake of argument that he's making this point as an honest statement. He said, as Johannes Climacus in one of his books, he said, subjectivity is truth. Now, this is different, and for a long time, had a misrepresentation of this idea, because I thought subjectivity meant essentially relativism. It does not. Subjectivity means that truth doesn't come from the outside world, it comes from within. You see, because as long as truth comes from the outside world, the results of truth, or truth itself, is going to continually change as our observational tools change, right? You have a telescope that's such and such powerful, you're going to say, hey, look, there's 10 million stars in the galaxy. But you get a stronger telescope 100 years later and you realize there's not 100,000 stars in the galaxy, there's 100 trillion stars in the galaxy. Then we're going to get a bigger telescope and we're going to find out, no, there's not 100 trillion, there's 101 trillion, and such and such. Kierkegaard is saying, what makes the individual, what forms him truly, what is the truth that is him, or her, is his distinctiveness from the outside world. What he sees, what he thinks, what he feels, what he does, creates meaning, and by that meaning, thereby understanding and truth. If this were not so, how could we have passages of scripture like this? Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. Says the Lord, says Yahweh, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. No moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. This comes from the same mouth that we get Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus from. You know, all the books of the law where he says, don't do this, don't do this, don't eat these animals. You know, the Ten Commandments and the 264 or whatever dictates that the Jewish people are to do or not do, right? Out of the same mouth comes these two different ideas. In one, it's like, oh, this is a works-based religion where I have to do all these things. But on the other hand, here in Isaiah, God's saying, I don't care about the offerings. I care about your heart. I care about who you are as a person. I care about justice and mercy and doing good towards others. Clean yourselves. Why is he saying that? How can both things be a reality? On the one hand, because what you do, what you feel, what you think matters immensely. It creates a bubble of truth. So keeping the law, meditating on the law, circumcising yourself and your sons matters because it makes you, A, distinct as Israel. It makes you of Yahweh's and not of Baphomet's, which is good and important in our Table of Nations idea. But on the other hand, it's not just about your outward actions, it's also about your inward thoughts, feelings, emotions. All that stuff has weight to God and has weight because it forms, it knits, it essentially creates your soul. All right, I could keep talking about this, but I don't know if I'm going to make myself any clearer by just yammering on about this, so we'll move on. Belief equals loyalty. In one of the many commentaries I've read in the past, I don't know, 8 weeks or so, I can't remember which, but I read that the word for faith in Hebrew is very closely linked or synonymous with the word for loyalty. That is very interesting, particularly in regards to thinking of nations belonging to gods, nations belonging to different Elohim. And check this out, what Paul says concerning the subject matter a little bit, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. This is, of course, Paul writing. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Right? That would be flee from wrong beliefs about other gods or worshiping other gods. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Let me stop right there for a moment. Paul's talking here about communion. He's not meaning to say transubstantiation is real, to say that whenever we take communion, whenever we remember Christ by eating bread and drinking juice or wine, those things are becoming Jesus' literal body and literal blood. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul saying, idolatry is lining up, betting on one party or another. You can't be of Yahweh and of something else. Essentially, you believe what you believe, right? If you believe there's a sun in the sky, you can't easily say, oh, there is no sun in the sky. You either believe there's a sun in the sky, or you don't believe there's a sun in the sky. Likewise, by believing, you're claiming loyalty, fidelity to Yahweh, or something else. There can't be a void. We all line up behind some party. You know, like the Bob Dylan song, which I quote, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You might be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. Might have money and drugs at your command. Women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor or they may call you chief. But you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. One more verse, because it's fun. You may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barbershop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress. You may be somebody's heir, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Belief equals loyalty. And, next point, loyalty equals assignment or branding. Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 through 18. Deuteronomy 32 being where we get the division of the nations to the Elohim in verse 8. But here, verse 15 reads, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known. To new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. So my wife and I have been watching American Gods. In the very first episode of this podcast, I quoted American Gods back when it was just a book, but now, of course, it's a TV show on Showtime. I don't like the series. It's too gunky. Gunky's my word to describe it. You have to bear through a lot of gunk to get some interesting morsels out. But there are morsels, and there's this interesting scene that I believe was not in the book. It follows the history of this woman in the 1700s, I believe, who, through a series of events, immigrates from Ireland to colonial America, and she brings with her her faith and worship of leprechauns. And she always puts out an offering of milk and bread on her doorstep to... Her whole life, she never sees the leprechauns or anything like that, but when she's an old lady, and presumably... on her deathbed, a leprechaun comes and essentially seems to be escorting her into the next life. What if all this stuff for us as humans were a second-tier people? Humankind. We can't be gods ourselves, so we have to line up behind one or another. We have to invent gods sometimes to line up behind. But if subjectivity is truth, maybe inventing creates an Elohim in some manner. More on that in a second. But there's an interesting... question here, kind of lying beneath the surface. God gives the nations to the Elohim. Are all the Elohim wicked and fallen? Reading the Old Testament, one would be hard-pressed to say anything but, yes, they're all bad, butchered-up folk. But I don't know. I'll leave that there. Next point. Identity is everything. We see a trail in the Old Testament. First, Yahweh is the God of the garden. That being, of course, the Garden of Eden. Then we see him as the God of the mountain. That's where he first shows up to Moses. That's where he gives the Ten Commandments. Then, once he makes a name for himself to the Israelites, he becomes a God of the tabernacle and a God of the temple. And in all that, to the other peoples of the world, he becomes a God of a nation. In Michael Heiser's book, Unseen Realms, where this whole God of Gods theory I got, he goes in long detail about talking about the topography of the ancient Near East and Mesopotamia in the ancient world. He talks a lot about Mount Bashan and the gods of Bashan, and he spins a web of talking about how place was really important to God. Again, because in the Old Testament, place is akin to identity. Now, I couldn't entirely always follow Heiser's line of reasoning, so I didn't include it in the series, but he did use one story in the Old Testament to make a very interesting point, and I don't know if it's valid. I don't want to spend enough time to read through it all and analyze it, but I'll describe it here briefly. So the prophet Elisha, he's the prophet that's doing like all the healings, all the weird, trippy things in the power of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And there's a king that comes from another nation, and he comes to Elisha, and I think he's dying of leprosy, or maybe it's a withered hand. Anyway, Elisha has him dunk in the River Jordan a few times, and then the king says something like, "Can I worship your God?" And Elisha gives him some dirt to take back to his nation, and says, "Here you go." And Dr. Heiser makes the point that it's the place of Israel, that's sacred land because it's God's land. It's not a foreign God's land. So if this guy wanted to worship Yahweh, he needed to be in Israel in some regard. So that even could be as fundamental as just standing on ground that at one time was Israeli ground or Israelite ground. So, next point. If identity is everything and subjectivity is truth, and subjectivity again being you create your own meaning by the things you do and the things you think, then maybe generals, humans, can become Elohim. Now, I'm a little timid in even saying this out loud because it's a bonkers idea. And I feel like if you're on the fence with me, you just jumped off. But has there ever been a more demonic empire than the Third Reich? Everything Hitler did just feels demonically driven. Maybe Hitler could be one of these new gods spoken of in Deuteronomy 32. I don't know. The only reason I'm not completely too embarrassed to say that is because Samuel is spoken of as an Elohim himself. Samuel, the prophet to Saul, after Samuel dies, Saul goes to the Witch of Endor and raises Samuel from the dead, essentially, and Samuel is spoken of in the Hebrew text as an Elohim at that point. I don't know. Maybe we men can rise up and take the one ring of power for ourselves and thus fall into an Elohim's fate. Okay, last few points here. God is not primarily concerned with justice. Remember the quote from Matthew 20, when Jesus says, "Whoever is first must be last." He also says, "The rain falls on the good, and the rain falls on the bad." There is no justice in this life, and we can see that because the Assyrians kept winning for thousands of years, because the Romans genocided who knows how many Germanic peoples. How many Celts died at the hands of Caesar? I've read some people think a million Germanic peoples in what, 60 BC? That's a lot of people to kill in 60 BC. So God isn't eager to quench out justice, at least not yet. Now, maybe a day of reckoning already came at the moment of Christ's crucifixion, since Christ says he's coming to destroy the works of the devil, and then his big act on earth is to die. Maybe reaping came for the Elohim then, but it certainly hasn't come for humanity yet. And we haven't seen the burning of the heavens and the burning of earth. Likewise, on the opposite end of the spectrum, if God's being too merciful on the unjust, he also at times is seemingly being too harsh on, you know, maybe not the completely righteous, but the semi-righteous. There's the story of the man who, when the Ark of the Covenant is being transferred from one place to another, he puts his hands on the Ark to keep it from falling down on the ground. And God kills him, just like that. Boom. You broke the rules, boom. You're dead. And yet, when Antiochus IV marches into the Holy of Holies, slaughters a pig in the most sacred part of God's temple, he doesn't die. The scales aren't evening out here, right? I think there's a reason for this. I don't think God's being willy-nilly here, capricious or whatever. But I'll save that for my last point. My next to last point here is that God is purposefully, in history, in time, being obtuse. We talked last week of How on earth could Satan think that he could win at a game between him and God? How could Ahriman go against Ahura Mazda? Well, maybe one answer is that the Elohim looked around and thought, okay, God is limiting his power for whatever reason. But maybe another answer is, God gives the nations of the world to the Elohim at Babel. Does he start Israel that day? No. He makes a promise to Abraham, but it's over 400 years between Abraham and Moses. So we're talking hundreds of years between the proclamation of giving the kingdoms of the world to the Elohim and when God starts his empire, his kingdom of Israel. So maybe all these Elohim are playing Risk, are playing this game because they think God is uncaring or God's not fully invested in this human project anymore. After all, he nearly wiped them all out at the flood. Everyone knew that God was grieved in his heart for having created man. And even if you don't buy into that, surely Satan didn't know, or the forces of spiritual warfare didn't know, that Christ's crucifixion meant God's victory. God was holding back that card. All the prophecy in the Old Testament, everything pointed to a Messiah, Savior, Warrior, King. Jesus was going to come on the field and slay the enemy with a sword. Israel was going to come kick butt, like Conan the Barbarian. But he doesn't. This all leads me to think that, no, I'll leave that there too. Lastly, God is love. John writes this straightforwardly in his letter that we call 1 John. But what does God is love mean to the Elohim? We kind of understand what that means to us, sinners in the hand of a wrathful God. But what does that mean to the Elohim, the other gods? I don't know. But once again, if we assume the belief equals loyalty equals branding, then maybe this recalculates, once again, how we look at hell, at least for us humans, right? Maybe hell is just you follow your leader. So if you worship Dagon, you go to where Dagon goes when Judgment Day strikes. God looks at the brand on your forearm and says, ah, you're Dagon's boy. Okay, take a right. You'll find Dagon over there. Maybe that's eternal flames. Maybe that's outer darkness. Maybe, I don't know, maybe that's purgatory. Who knows? I don't know, to echo the weird sentiment of near universalism I echoed before. What if the Elohim you're following is repentant and brands himself with Jesus' name? I don't know. Maybe that's impossible. Jesus tells us, though, what love is, and that's to lay down your life for your friends. He says this in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus does. He becomes last to be first. He becomes a servant to be a king. God consistently does this, both in the Old and New Testaments now, if we look at this Table of Nations worldview. What a thing to emulate. What a thing to fall behind. I want to be behind that leader. I want to love that lover. One last thought, and I'll end with this. God is love. Because life isn't meaningless. Life should be meaningless. Especially, most especially, under this Elohim, God of God's worldview. Right? This should be Transformers. I hate Transformers. Hate's a strong word. But I seriously, seriously dislike it. And it's not because it's a wacky idea that there are alien transforming cars. Alright, maybe it's a little bit of that idea, but it's mostly not that idea. What bugs me so much about Transformers is that the humans are non-factors. Alright, a couple times in some of the movies, I don't know, haven't watched them all, humans play some sort of pipsqueaky role, but it's just throwing a morsel to the dogs. Because the Transformers are so overly powerful that the humans have no role to play whatsoever. But God and his love, despite the fact that there are angels and there are spiritual forces and there are all these players on the world stage that are more powerful than us. Remember, we read last week how scripture says that God made Jesus a little lower than the angels, meaning that to be human is a lower thing than to be an angelic being, a host of heaven. If you're a host of heaven, you get like six eyes and six wings and you get all sorts of cool powers that we don't get. So why should we have any meaning in this life? Shouldn't we just be pawns in a greater game? We should be, but we're not. We see this through the power of prayer. Moses prays and interacts with God and somehow changes, mystically changes God's mind. We're told that the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And then, beautifully, we see this in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And the prayers of the saints rise up before God like incense, like smoke. God hears our prayers, sees our prayers, smells our prayers, and mercifully, lovingly interacts with our prayers, despite the mermaids coming out of the sea and trying to teach us alchemy. This is Dante Stack signing out. Peace be the journey.
Ladies and gentlemen, Bob Dylan.
To England or France, you may like to gamble, you might like to dance. Made me the heavyweight champion of the world. Maybe a socialite with a long string of pearls. Have to serve somebody. Have to serve somebody. It may be the Lord, but you'll have to serve somebody. Maybe rock and roll at it, prancing on the stage. They have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call your doctor, or they may call your chief, but you'll have to somebody. Have to serve somebody.
Serve somebody.
It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you'll have to serve somebody.
Serve somebody.
You may be straight trooper, maybe a young Turk. Country.